We're going to continue this evening looking a little bit at the tabernacle, introducing the tabernacle on our Sunday evening study. We began introducing this back in Psalm 27 just a few weeks ago, where David is found meditating on the tabernacle and expressing his interest, his desire to understand God, to know God as a result of the tabernacle. And in Psalm 27, if you turned over there, in verse number 4, David expressed, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple." Amazing statement that David made, expressing his desire every day of his life to spend some time there at the tabernacle that was there near where he lived in Jerusalem, to be able to go to that place. He said he wanted to dwell in the house of the Lord for the purpose of beholding the beauty of the Lord and inquiring in His temple. To behold means to kind of just stare at something, to behold it, to look at it, to gaze at it, to meditate on it. To inquire was actually a word which meant to look into something, to inquire, to ask questions, to try to understand. It was used in the world of agriculture, of actually plowing land, of digging deep to plow into what's under the surface where you can't readily see. And so David had a desire to spend some time at the tabernacle just to stare at it, just to meditate on it, to ask questions and to try to understand what would lie right beneath the surface of the vision. Why is that lampstand there? Why is that brazen altar there? And he would ask questions, he would think deeply, he would try to inquire and understand all the different aspects of the tabernacle there, because he wanted to behold the beauty of the Lord. He saw in the tabernacle the key to understanding God, the key to knowing God. And so this tabernacle, this kind of drab old tent that was set up, lasted for about 500 years from Moses to the time of Solomon when they built the permanent temple structure. This was the center of Israel's life. It was the center of their religious life. So much of what they knew and what they did as the people of God revolved around this drab old tent called the tabernacle. It was mysterious to them. It held their keen interest because they saw within it secrets and mysteries and lessons to be learned about how to know God, how to walk with God, and how to have a relationship with God. And so this tabernacle has had an amazing interest from God's people over the years. Then if you'll turn over to Exodus chapter 25, we introduced a little bit of from Exodus as to the purpose of the tabernacle. And so let's jump over there and just read a couple of verses, remind ourselves what we had looked at already. And then we're going to look at the structure itself and just a little bit of kind of background information and overview information. Then we're going to delve into it more deeply in coming weeks. In Exodus chapter 25, in verse number 1, the Bible says, "The Lord spake unto Moses." Now this is Moses there at Mount Sinai. Israel is there at the foot of Mount Sinai. And Moses instructs, God instructs Moses, telling the children of Israel to bring an offering, and the people of God provided the resources to build the tabernacle. Verse number 8 says, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. And here at the outset, the first chapter mentioning this tabernacle, God said that the purpose of this tabernacle was that he might have a sanctuary, a place where his visible presence would be with the people of God, where the Shekinah glory of God would be manifestly present, that God would live with his people. And so at the very outset, we're told that this tabernacle that was built was all about God's people living in a close, intimate relationship with their Creator, to know him as God, that he might dwell among them. And then if you come over to chapter number 29, a few chapters over in Exodus, chapter number 29 at the end of the chapter. This is the end of Moses receiving the information about building and equipping the tabernacle. And at the end of this instruction, Moses is receiving up on Mount Sinai in verse number 42. The Bible says, "This shall be a continual burnt offering throughout the generations at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation of the Lord, where I will meet you to speak there unto thee. And there I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. And I will sanctify the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar. I will sanctify also both Aaron and his sons to minister to me in the priest's office. And I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God that brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them, and I am the Lord their God." So God, at the outset of the instruction, even before the tabernacle is built, God said, "Here's why I'm having you build this. This is going to focus on me. I'm going to come and I'm going to fill this place with my glory." And you remember the story about how when they dedicated the tabernacle, the glory of God came and the Shekinah glory of God appeared, the brilliance of God appeared, and God hovered there over the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies, and God was present with Israel. And this is the presence of God amongst His people, so that people can know God, so they can know that God is their God and they are His people, and that God can dwell among them as their God. And so the tabernacle at its core was a place where God's presence was manifested so that the people could know Him and the relationship that they had with Him might be pronounced and powerful in their lives. It's interesting that that presence of God continued on through the Old Testament when God's glory departed from the temple back before the Babylonian captivity. And the presence of God amongst His people was always focused on this temple. And then when the Bible talks about heaven in the end of the book of Revelation, the Bible talks about the presence of God, that God, the light of the Lamb will be the light of heaven. And talking about His presence and a new heavens and a new earth and the heavenly city coming down. And I will dwell with man. And it's the presence of God. It's the realization that I am in a personal relationship with my Creator and He is present in my life. This is huge in the Christian experience. And this is the essence of why the tabernacle was built in its beginning. Now, let's go to the next slide if we could. And want to look a little bit at this structure. By the way, this is a replica of a full-size replica of the tabernacle. This exists over in Eilat, Israel. For those who are going on the Israel trip in 2018, we will go there. That is down on the part of the journey that will be down around Masada and the Dead Sea. And we'll visit Eilat, Israel, and we'll go and be there at the tabernacle and learn some things there. And that is an actual photograph of a existing replica, full-size, authentic replica of the tabernacle that was built in the wilderness. And those going to Israel will be able to see that and explore that. Let's go to the next slide. This is just an artist's conception, but it gives us the opportunity to set out the parts of the tabernacle. The tabernacle really falls into three parts, and one part of the tabernacle would be the tent tent walls that established the perimeter of the courtyard. Let's go to the 75 feet. Of course, in the Bible, it's given in cubits, but the tabernacle tent that enclosed the courtyard was 75 feet wide, and it was 150 feet long, and the tent wall was 7.5 feet high. So this tent wall identified or separated out from Israel that camped all around it throughout the wilderness wanderings, this courtyard where the tabernacle happenings would occur. Now, there's one structure that is in the courtyard. Let's go to the next slide. And it was made out of boards that were covered in gold. And let's see. Do we have some dimensions there, I believe? The Holy of Holies was 15 feet by 15 feet by 15 feet. It was a perfect cube. Separated from that was what we know of as the Holy Place. And it was 15 feet wide, 30 feet long, and 15 feet tall. So it was twice as big as the Holy of Holies. And that was the inner court, known as the inner court. And the two were divided by a veil that separated them. And so the actual building inside the tent wall was this Holy of Holies and Holy Place that had some specific furniture that we'll be looking at. And then the next slide, we have go ahead one more time. There are three parts to this that we want to look at, we're going to look at tonight. The first part is the Holy of Holies that we saw in the previous slide. This is what everything is focused on. This captures the goal of why the tabernacle was brought into existence. The goal is to have fellowship with a holy God, that God's presence, His Shekinah glory, would be manifest and present in Israel. So the goal is the presence of God in the Holy of Holies. Then the next part has to do with getting into this. If the goal is to get into fellowship with God in the Holy of Holies, to actually have God present in our lives, the question is, how do we get there? Well, there was only one way to get into the structure. The entrance that God provided was a singular entrance. Of course, we know there's only one way into the presence of God, and that is through Jesus Christ. The next is what occurred in the courtyard, and this pertains to justification, and it revolved around an altar and a laver. And then next we have the holy place that speaks to sanctification. Now, let these three just kind of settle in your mind. This is kind of the big picture of the tabernacle. The tabernacle is all about the presence of God in my life. That's what everything revolves around. The presence of God in my life. Is God present in your life? Do you walk with God? Do you talk with Him? Do you communicate with Him? Is He real to you? Is Christianity some drab old thing that you just claim to believe? Or is Christianity a living, vibrant expression of your relationship with your Creator? So the goal is to get into the very presence of God and live in fellowship with Him. Well, how do we get there? There's only one way, and that has to do with a gruesome process, a slaughterhouse process, where the priests that dealt with this process were covered in blood from head to toe. I mean, the number of animals that they slew, and the blood that was collected from those animals. It was a gruesome slaughterhouse process. This thing of getting into a relationship with God requires a horrendous sacrifice of innocence. Innocent animals being slaughtered for sinful people. All typifying, of course, the Lamb of God that would be slain on Calvary. So we to be justified, to have our sins dealt with, so that we're just as if we'd never sinned, because the innocent died in the place of the guilty. In order to be able to get into God's family through justification involves a horrendous sacrifice. And then once I'm saved, then I have to grow in my godliness. We call that theologically, we call that the doctrine of sanctification, where I become more and more like God. It's a process whereby the Holy Spirit works in my life. And the way the Holy Spirit works in my life is typified by what happens in the Holy of Holies. And the Holy Spirit works in my life in order to, little by little, line upon line, to conform me into the image of Jesus Christ, that I might become like Christ, that I might be sanctified in the image of Christ. And that is all about the Holy of Holies. So we've got, we get into the family of God, we grow in sanctification and holiness, so that we can fellowship with our Creator, with Him present in our lives. That's what's the different parts of the tabernacle are all about, and we're going to step through those and look at them individually. Now, on the flip side of your paper, if you haven't already turned over there, on the flip side of your paper, let's talk just a little bit about what is in these different parts of the tabernacle. And if you could go, why don't you jump to the last slide there, please? And on the last slide, we've got the depiction of this, the inside of this building, and we see that there is one piece of furniture that's really three pieces. It's an ark, and on it is a lid called the mercy seat, and on top of the lid are two angelic beings, cherubim, on either end, facing one another and looking down into the ark. So we've got this Ark of the Covenant is the appearance of one piece of furniture. It's really made up of three parts that's there depicting for us the goal of the fellowship is to get into fellowship with God in the Holy of Holies, to have the presence of God that is depicted there. Now, inside that ark, you see on your little worksheet there were three things inside the ark. God instructed Moses to put inside the ark Aaron's rod that budded. A stick that budded and brought life out of death. Just a dead stick budded and life grew out of that stick. And so in this Ark of the Covenant is the representation of life from death. Real life. Genuine life. To be in the fellowship of God, to walk in fellowship with God is all about having real life, eternal life, spiritual life. To be alive in God. The second thing in the ark was a pot of the manna that they collected from back in the wilderness wanderings when God fed them with manna every morning. Moses was instructed to take some of that manna, put it in a pot, in a bowl, and put a pot of manna there inside this. This fellowship, this communion of God involves life out of death. It involves God's constant provision in my life, where every day God takes care of me and provides for me. And then the Ten Commandments were placed there. That's where they stored and kept the tables of stone that Moses brought down off from Mount Sinai. And of course, that represents and speaks to the holiness of God, the depiction of God's holy moral standards of life. And so within this fellowship with God, that everything is driving towards as a goal, that I might live in fellowship with my God, this is a matter of life. This is a matter of God providing for me and taking care of me every day. And this is a matter of the holiness of God present in my life. So important that is that, because in our modern Christianity, there has been a real movement away from the holiness of God. Worldliness has overtaken Christianity in ways unknown to previous generations of God's people. The goal of everything depicted in the tabernacle is to get into a relationship with my Creator that is a matter of life. It's a matter of God's daily presence in my life caring for me. And it's a matter of God's holiness taking over my life and becoming manifested in my life and my lifestyle and how I live my life according to the holy standards of my Creator. This is what it means to walk in fellowship with God. We'll go into that a little bit more as we look at that goal in a little bit more detail. The second part of the tabernacle that we've mentioned is how to get to God. How to get to God. And there in the courtyard, there were two specific pieces of furniture. And if we could go back a slide to the courtyard, here we've got this brazen altar upon which the sacrifices were made. The altar was a place of justification. This was a place where sin is dealt with. sin that separates us from God. You see, the whole essence of Christianity is how to get into fellowship with my Creator, and that requires that I come God's way. And God only provided one way into fellowship with Him. And that one way has to deal with my sin at the very first step. The first step into this relationship with my Creator is to deal with the horrendous nature of my sin that is dealt with through a gruesome, bloody, horrible sacrifice of innocence on the altar in my place. And this is so foundational to all that is in the Bible, as we all know. And I think often that the people who think that they are going to get to heaven because of how good they are, they have never stopped to consider what God thinks of their goodness. And all we have to do is look to the cross of Calvary, or back in the Old Testament, to look to the brazen altar and see what was done to an animal. That's what God thinks of you. That's God dealing with you. The pain, the agony, the horrendous suffering of death because of sin is visually depicted every time an animal was slain, and finally depicted in the reality of Jesus Christ having all of that done to Himself on the cross of Calvary on the day of His crucifixion. That's what God thinks of me. That's God dealing with my sin. Not sin generically of the whole world, my sin individually and personally. All I have to do is stop and look at the gruesomeness of the brazen altar to realize how horrendous my sin is in the eyesight of a holy God who created me for His glory. But my sin and my rebellion separated me from God. And God deals with my sin on the brazen altar in a vicious fashion. I put down the verse, the passage in Colossians chapter 1, because there we're reminded that God made peace through the blood of His cross by Him to reconcile all things to Himself. By Him, I say, whether they be things in heaven, things in earth, or things in heaven. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. And so this vicious death, I'm the enemy of God. God deals with my sin viciously in the blood of Jesus Christ that I might be reconciled to Him and become holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in His sight. Of course, that is driving forward into the Holy of Holies to bring me into holiness where I can fellowship with my holy God. So it begins at the altar. It begins with a gruesome sacrifice, a bloody sacrifice on the brazen altar. It's my sin that causes all that pain. And every Israelite had to face that every time they brought an animal and saw that animal's throat slit and heard that animal cry out in agony and pain and saw the viciousness of death and the burning of its carcass on a fire. They had a visual impact of the horrendous nature of their sin every time that pattern occurred. So, justification, the brazen altar, the sacrifice of innocence. And then there was a second piece of furniture in the courtyard. And the second piece of furniture was a brazen laver. It was a bowl of water. The priests would go and they would wash the blood off from themselves at the brazen laver after this gruesome killing of these animals and all of the blood that would be on them. They would then wash in the laver. The laver then was a place of cleansing. I can see David, as David said, I want to go to the tabernacle every day because I want to stare at this and I want to think about this and I want to understand this. And I imagine David sitting there staring at this laver and thinking that as the sacrifice has been made for the atoning of the sins of the guilty sinner, and then there's the washing of that blood off from the hands of the priest. And this laver depicted a place of cleansing, a place of washing. You see, in justification, it's not merely a matter of our sins being atoned for by the sacrificial death of the innocent. It also involves the removal of the sin from our lives. You see, justification is not merely God giving us a fire insurance policy so that we won't have to go to hell because we've been forgiven. It's an act of entering into our life to transform us, to cleanse us from our sin. The Bible talks about that in Ephesians chapter 5, where the Bible speaks of the washing of water by the Word, that He might present it unto Himself a glorious church. The washing. You see, in salvation, there's not merely the forgiveness for sin committed. It's the washing and cleansing of us from that sin by the water of His Word. So God's Word interacts with our life to wash us from our sin. You remember in John 13 where Jesus got with the disciples there in the upper room and He's spending that last evening with them before His crucifixion. He got a basin of water and He got a towel and He was washing their feet. And Peter says, no, you're not going to wash my feet. Jesus said, if you don't let me wash your feet, you have no part with me. Jesus said to Peter, he that is washed need only to wash his feet, which doesn't make a lot of sense to us in our living here in America. But back then it would have made perfect sense because a person would bathe themselves to be clean. But then as they went across the village to somebody else's house with their open sandals on dirt roads, their feet would collect the dust of the environment. And when they got to the guest home where they were having dinner, the guest would provide a basin of water and a towel and somebody to wash the dust off from their feet and to dry their feet. And Jesus Christ was, in the context, dealing specifically with sin in the lives of the disciples that needed to be washed. And He said, you not only need to be washed in your entirety, but you also need to be washed in your daily experience. And so this aspect of justification, whereby God works in our lives, and it's continued as we go into the Holy of Holies and the ongoing process of sanctification, but we have it symbolized here between the brazen altar and entering into the holy place, where the water of the Word of God would wash them. And so this thing of Christianity is a matter of getting saved, and in that salvation, we're not only forgiven so that when we die we go to heaven, but there begins the process of God's Word washing the sin out of our life so that we don't do what we used to do. We don't live like we used to live. Our life begins to change. Old things are passed away. All things become new. And the water of the Word begins to wash us and make us clean. So justification doesn't forgive us and leave us in our sin. Justification forgives us and begins the process of washing us from our sin so that we might stand before God in His holiness. So we have the goal of fellowship with God. We've got the entrance into the relationship with God there in the courtyard where sacrifice and the washing of water takes place, and we're justified before God. And then we enter into the holy place. Let's go forward again to this last slide. And in the holy place, there are three pieces of furniture. There's the candlestick, there's the table of showbread, there's the altar of incense. These are the three different pieces of furniture we'll be looking at. The lampstand is a place of insight. The Word of God is a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. We will never become sanctified. The process of sanctification will never be vibrant and real in our life if we are not continually turning to the Word of God for insight, for the mind of God, to understand the mind of God. What does God think about this? What's God's view of that? How does God view this part of life? And so we turn to the Word of God continually to get insight into the very mind and heart of God so that we can know what God wants. If we ignore His Word, if we don't read His Word, if His Word does not have a vital part of our lives, we can never get beyond an initial sanctification. we can never move forward, an initial justification rather, we can never move forward in this thing of sanctification where the Spirit of God is washing us with the Word of God, giving us insight, showing us how to think, showing us what God wants. And of course, we're reminded of Romans 12, where we're told that as a result of salvation, there needs to be a renewal of the mind. The mind becomes renewed in everything we look at. Things that we never thought there was anything wrong with before. All of a sudden, we find out God thinks differently. Things that were never important to us anymore. We all of a sudden find out that this is important to God. And so our mind gets retrained as we get insight, illumination, light from the Word of God. And then there's the table of showbread, the table that carried with it the bread. And this would kind of correlate a little bit to the bowl of manna that is inside the ark that typifies this goal of being in such a relationship with God that He provides for us every day. Well, that's depicted in this place of sanctification there on the table of showbread, where God is taking care to provide for us what we need day by day, every day of our lives. We mentioned in the message this morning from John 6 that Jesus said, I'm the bread of life. And that bread is our sustenance. The person of Christ in our life every day. The reality of Jesus Christ in my life every day. Christianity is not a one day a week deal. It's not to show up on Sunday a couple times and that's the end of it. This is a living reality, a day by day relationship with God where Jesus Christ is real to me. He becomes my best friend. I talk to Him in the morning. I talk to Him through the day. I talk to Him before I go to bed at night. He's real to me. He's vibrant to me. And through Jesus Christ, who is the bread of life, He brings to me what I need in every situation, in every need of life. Jesus Christ is that provision that I need so desperately. And then the altar of incense, where they would burn incense there on the little altar. And the altar of incense was the place of communion. Revelation chapter 8 talks about this, the golden censer. And there was given him much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. And so in the tabernacle, that wafting aroma lifting up off the altar of incense typified the prayers of God's people that come up into the nostrils of our God in heaven. And it's the communication, it's the communion we have with God. As we pray and as we talk with God, as we spend time with God, talking to Him about our lives. David mentioned that in the 27th Psalm that we looked at to introduce all of this a few weeks ago. David talked about his passion, his desire that God would hear his what? His prayers. As he prayed, it was like an aroma lifting up off the altar of incense into the nostrils of his God. And his desire was that God would hear his prayers and they could commune with one another. And the altar of incense spoke to that cry out to God. And the reality of communication. So this is the tabernacle. There's a purpose behind it all, and it's all about relationship. There's only one way in, and it takes you right into a horrendous, bloody, messy sacrifice because of how bad your sin is. That involves the gruesome sacrifice. And then the water that begins to wash that sin away out of your life, the water of the Word of God, allowing you to step into the Holy of Holies, where you can begin to get insight into how God sees things, where you can enjoy the provision of Jesus Christ in your life, and where you can begin to commune with God, and this relationship begins to build and grow and develop. So that you can actually be in the presence of the Shekinah glory of God because you are made alive in Jesus Christ. Because God is real to you and because you have been sanctified into His holiness so that you reflect His character and His morality in your life. Now let me close by pointing out something. Let's go to that last slide again. Let's see. I just want you to look at this and observe one thing about this in closing. I want you to observe that this is a drab, it's just a drab old tent. There was nothing fancy about this wall of cloth. the covering, the covered over the tabernacle, the holy of holies and the holy place was drab. It was made out of animal skins. It was there was nothing decorative. There was nothing beautiful about it. And I want you to understand that God designed the tabernacle in such a way that when you look at the tabernacle from a distance, there's nothing appealing about the tabernacle. There's nothing beautiful about the tabernacle. It looks dry. It looks drab. It looks uninviting. It looks unappealing. If there's anything at all that is appealing, it's the colorful entrance that attracted attention, which of course would Jesus Christ said, I am the way. No man comes from the Father but by me. There's only one entrance in. If there's anything attractive about the whole thing from a distance, it would be the entrance of the person of Jesus Christ that invites us. But when you look at the big picture, it's not very pretty. It's not very inviting. Let's go back one slide. When you get inside, or forward one slide, I'm sorry. When you get inside, these boards are covered in gold. The veil and the cloth that went over top of the building before they put the drab skins and coverings to protect it from the elements. From the inside, there was beautiful cloth, embroidered cloth, stitched with gold and with beautiful colors. And when you come inside and the candelabra is lit, and so you've got the seven oil lamps casting shadows and rays of light dancing within that room, reflecting off the gold, reflecting off the beautiful cloth that forms the ceiling, reflecting off the golden walls. This, from the inside, is amazingly beautiful. And I want you to understand that Christianity doesn't look very inviting to the average unsaved person. To live the Christian life from an observation from the outside doesn't necessarily. Okay, so if I get saved, you mean I got to give up my Sundays and start going and sit in a room with a handful of people or a bunch of people every Sunday morning, every Sunday night for a few hours and listen to someone talk? And I'm going to have to give up all the things I normally do on Sundays. I'm going to give up my day off, my sports, my recreation, all the things that I normally do on Sundays. You call this the Lord's Day? This is my day. You want me to give up my day and make my day God's day and do all this stuff? You mean I can't do this and I can't do that? You mean I have to do this and I have to do that? And all of a sudden, Christianity looks pretty drab and uninviting. But when you get inside, and you begin to see Christianity from the inside, and you experience the love and the joy and the peace that Jesus Christ brings into your life, all of a sudden Christianity becomes amazingly beautiful from the inside. The tabernacle was designed in such a way that it's not real inviting on the outside, but it's amazing on the inside. And how true of our Christian experience that on the outside it may not look appealing, but once you get on the inside, this relationship with God is a profound, amazing relationship that brings so much value into our lives. So, the structure of the tabernacle. Lord willing, we'll begin to look in a little bit more detail at some of the different parts of the tabernacle. But that's the bird's eye view of the structure, how it's set out, and the different parts of it, and how it all fits together. And Lord willing, we'll pick that up a little bit more detail, Lord willing, next week.